So we therefore are returning to our study on our newly proposed statement of faith. And you'll remember that this is a series going through our disciple-making series, and really this is just a part of that disciple-making series. And so really what we're intending here is for all of you disciple-makers to get a good grasp on all of these fundamentals of the faith so that you can teach them to those to whom you are discipling. And if you're not discipling, we want to encourage you to find somebody and start discipling. Because as a Christian, you've been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples. And of course, we're going to go into a little later after we finish this series of lessons. We're going to go into some practical disciple-making teaching. And we're going to talk very specifically about disciple-making, which we really haven't done so far. I mean, we've talked specifically about it, but not comprehensively. And so we're going to be doing that in the months to come after we finish our teaching here on the statement of faith. And that's probably going to end our disciple-making series. But so we want to encourage everybody to really be thinking about how you are fulfilling that commandment of the Lord to make disciples. And if you're not, you need to start considering how that affects you. You need to be doing that at some level, in some way. And, of course, many have gifts that differ from others and are more effective in some ways. But in some way, we are all to be making disciples. And of course, we'll try to define what that's all about. But something you really need to be considering. So if you're here, really our goal and our purpose is for you to, number one, learn this knowledge with us. And recognizing these as the essentials, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And then we want you to take these as tools. We want you to be equipped with this knowledge as some of the things that you will teach to a disciple. And so that's the goal here. Along with the fact that this really is a proposed statement of faith, and we really are asking the congregation's involvement here with each of these statements as we bring them to you. So should you see something that you feel like is incomplete or something that you want to comment on or something that you may not agree with or anything of that nature, we would appreciate the comments and so on and so forth. And the elders would be available to you to have those discussions, talk with you. You could email us. You can tell us however you want to tell us. But we are really asking your participation here, and we've spent a lot of time putting this together. And again, I'll mention that this is not a comprehensive statement of faith, that it's really what we consider to be just a brief statement on all the major fundamental issues. And at some point in the future, we have discussed having a comprehensive statement that really goes through and defines things very well. So, through our series so far, would anybody like to comment, ask a question, anything of that nature? Y'all have been awful quiet. Of course, we haven't talked about much tonight, so I'll ask again here in a while. Maybe someone will stir somebody up here. Maybe we might even get an amen or something. It's possible, I suppose.
We're just eager to hear
more. Okay, all right. Okay, so, of course, the first statement was about the Bible. The second statement was about the character and the nature of God. And we just finished that second statement, the statement about the character and the nature of God, last week. And so tonight, we're going to start through three more statements about God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, tonight is about God the Father. And so we make this statement about God the Father, affirming what we see to be the clear biblical teaching about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And hopefully we can bring some good definition to some of these terms and help you to kind of get even a better grasp on the Trinity. I think as we look at each one of the members of the Trinity, it helps us to understand even the triune nature of God and or what is called the unity of God. And so that is, as we look at each of the members of the Trinity, we kind of see how they fit there in the Trinity. And of course, when we were talking about the nature of God, we talked about the Trinity somewhat comprehensively and described his triune nature. And of course, there we said that God was triune in nature. And so that that there is one God, yet he exists in three distinct persons. And we know that by the revelation of Scripture. The Scripture has revealed him in three different distinct persons, and also revealed all three of those three distinct persons to have all of the attributes of deity. So although the Bible affirms that there's only one God, it affirms that this God is revealed, or it reveals him in three different persons. And so you could go back and get the tape on that. There's also a link on my website that's labeled the Holy Trinity. You could go into that, and there's a whole bunch of scripture and even the very things that we taught in the Statement of Faith meeting maybe 3-4 weeks ago are also on audio tape, and there's a handout posted on the website which goes into that discussion about the Trinity. So here we embark on a statement about God the Father. And so here it is. God the Father. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, Godhead, who orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. His plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. He is faithful to all his promises, works all things together for good for those who love him, and in his unfathomable grace gave his Son Christ Jesus for mankind's redemption. It was he who sent his only begotten Son Christ Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and raised his Son from the dead, and glorified his Son, seating him at his right hand. Recognizing the authority of God the Father, God the Son obeyed the Father in all things. God the Father, being the only sovereign, upholds, governs, and oversees all creation and creatures, for all exists for his glory. Okay, so what I've done is I've taken that statement and I've broken it down into about 6 or 7 different sections, and we'll look at what the Bible has to say about each of those little brief statements. I also want to say that many of these concepts were covered in the teaching about the character and nature of God as well. For instance, the idea of sovereignty we covered at great length. When we talked about God's self-existence, we said a whole lot of things about God that are also said here about the Father. And this happens a lot when you're studying the Bible and you're talking about the character and nature of God. As you look at each of the persons of the Trinity, what you find is that the Bible is repeating different characteristics and attributes of God when it speaks of each of the different members of the Trinity. So you see a lot of these things by repetition. And anything that you, as we said earlier, anything that you could say about the Father, really in essence or in nature, you could say about the Son or the Holy Spirit, because all three of the members of the Godhead are fully God. So they all possess the attributes of deity. So to say that the Holy Spirit is sovereign is very much of an accurate statement. Because he is God, he is therefore sovereign. So any kind of an attribute or characteristic that you could ascribe to God, you could ascribe to any one of the three members of the Godhead. But there are distinctions to be made, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. So we'll start here with this first little section, which says, God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, or Godhead. And I'm going to use the term Godhead and Trinity interchangeably here tonight. So when you hear me say Godhead, I'm talking about the Trinity, or I'm talking about God, who is revealed in three persons. Okay, and really, you should consider, as you read through the Bible, when you think about God, I think Christians have a tendency a lot to simply think about God the Father when they think about God. They think about, you know, God who is spirit, who is sovereign, transcendent, self-existent, and we don't necessarily always consider the Son to be God or the Spirit to be God. They're all one in essence and in nature. They are God. So, you know, as you learn these things more fully, you want your thinking to take on this understanding about God. So we're, you know, just to say that we're talking about sovereignty and those types of things does not mean we're only talking about God the Father, because God the Son is absolutely sovereign, as we're going to see in some scriptures that we look at here tonight. But again, you know, God is one. And so all of the characteristics and attributes of deity apply to all three of the members. But what happens is, in the Godhead, they are fulfilling different roles and offices. And that's what we're going to talk about here, in hopes of seeing why we distinguish the Father as a separate person in the Trinity. Okay? Well, of course, it's because that's the way the Bible reveals him. But in understanding these things, we want to see these distinctions. So God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, or Godhead. And on your handout there, as God relates to his creation, both in providence and in redemption, the different members of the Godhead execute different roles or offices. So, I'll just kind of sum that up by saying that even though all three of the members of the Trinity are equal in divine perfection and nature, okay, each one of them fulfills different roles as members of the Godhead as they are interacting with the creation through providence and redemption. Okay? When we talk about providence, we're talking about God governing all of the universe. We talk about redemption, we're talking about God's specific plan in salvation, both for mankind and for creation as a whole. Okay, so providence would refer to the entire universe. Redemption refers to those specific things that God is saving or redeeming. Okay, and so an old adage speaks of God's work in redemption this way: the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit implements it. Okay, kind of helps you see their different roles. Thus, we see these different roles or offices spoken of in Scripture, which make clear distinctions between the different members of the Trinity. And there again on your handout, when we speak of God as Father, we are speaking primarily about his role in the Godhead. His unique office in the Trinity is as Father. He therefore is seen as the authority figure, whose plan and will shall be carried out by the other members of the Godhead. So, if you will, as a human father, is that somewhat of an authority figure in the family and over the Son? Okay, so it is with God. And these are the terms that he has used to describe himself. So when we as humans see Father and Son, what do we think of? And who is the authority? And who is in subjection? And, of course, that's obvious to us. But understand, this is how God has revealed himself. And so God the Father is the one who planned from all eternity the work of creation. Okay, so when we say God the Father, we're talking primarily about his role, his office. Okay, we're distinguishing him as Father apart from who? The Son and the Spirit. Okay? Whenever you hear God the Father, you're hearing a distinction made. Okay? A distinction from the Son and the Spirit, who are fully God. Right? And again, many times we don't always hear the Lord Jesus referred to as God the Son. We typically hear him referred to as the Son of God. Right? Which he is, the Son of God. Nevertheless, he is also God the Son. Amen? And so, again, when we think about God, we need to remember these things. We need to remember that the Son, Christ Jesus, is God. He's God the Son. Okay? And so, when we talk about God the Father, we're saying that he is an authority figure whose plan and will be carried out by other members of the Godhead. And that, if you will, he is the one who is planning. He has planned from all eternity his work of creation, like it says in Isaiah 25, verse 1. There it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so he is seen as planning. And this planning has gone on here long ago. Or in Isaiah 46:11, there the scripture says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Okay? So God speaks about his works in creation as something which he has planned long ago, or even in other places, planned from all eternity. Okay? So that these things were in the mind of the Father as far back in eternity past as, you know, that's forever. I'm sorry, we can't grasp that one. But that's eternity past. God has planned the work of creation from all eternity. Okay? And then on your handout, the other members of the Godhead are seen in subordinate roles carrying out the plans of the Father. This can be seen in language which describes the Spirit and the Son being sent from the Father to do the Father's will or accomplish his purpose. Okay? So when we see these other members of the Godhead, we see them in subordinate roles to the Father. And when we think of God the Father, we should think of that authority figure in the Godhead. He's the one who planned it. And the language of Scripture reveals him in that way, not only when it's speaking about him, but also when it's speaking about the other members of the Godhead, as we shall soon see here. Like, for instance, John 6:38-40. And here Jesus, the Son, is speaking, and he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay? So Jesus says that he came to do what? The will of the Father. So the Father has a will, a purpose, things for the Son to do, and the Son says, "I've come to do that." Okay? John 15:26-27 puts it this way. Jesus again speaking, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay? And here we see where the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "I will send you the Holy Spirit from the Father," and that is the Spirit of truth who does what? Proceeds from the Father. Okay? And again, the coming of the Holy Spirit is at the will of the Father and the Son, but he's proceeding from the Father. And again, you see the Father in this authoritative role. This role of the place where the Holy Spirit, or from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. Okay? This is the kind of language that shows the Holy Spirit in a subordinate role to the will of the Father and of the Son. This submission by the Son to the Father is also seen in Scripture, which describes the obedience of the Son to the Father. Like, for instance, I'll give you one from Paul in Philippians 2:8-11. There Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice here where it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now that was the will of the Father. And you see, in order to accomplish it, the Son had to humble himself and become obedient. That's what the Scripture says. And that's how the Scripture describes, if you will, the role of the Son in fulfilling the Father's will, right? As a work of obedience, okay? Which also, therefore, speaks of the authority of the Father, okay? And, of course, there's a lot of Scriptures that refer to that type of thing. We'll look at a few more here in a few minutes. But on your handout there, thus, the role of the Father is one of authority, direction, and sending. Submission and respect for that authority, even within the Godhead, is seen from the Son and the Spirit. This does not negate the deity of either the Son or the Spirit, but simply shows they have a subordinate role. Okay? We're not taking away from their nature. We're not taking away from their essence. We're simply saying that their role, the way that they interact with the creation, is in a subordinate role to the Father. Okay? These roles are clearly pictured in Scripture and will be covered in detail in the descriptions of each member, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in upcoming studies. Okay, so in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the Son and the Spirit, and there's going to be a lot said about these very things when we talk about them. So here these things are really referring specifically to the Father and how the Son and the Spirit are in a subordinate role to Him. I would point you to a scripture, and if you have your Bible, open up your Bible with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is a passage of scripture that speaks about the Son in His subordinate role to the Father. And this is a very much of like an eschatological passage. It's dealing with end times. It's dealing with last things. It's dealing with the end of the age. Okay, and it's talking about the Father and the Son. And if we look at verses 22 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, here's how that reads. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and following. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, that is, Jesus, the Son. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, now, verse 27. The He is God the Father. He, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under His feet, the Son. Okay? But when He says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Okay? It's kind of wordy. It's real wordy in the NAS. If you have an NIV, it's quite a bit clearer there. And also in the NKJV, it's a little bit clearer there. But the idea is, Paul is expressly making a point in verses 27 through 28. And the point is that when all of Christ's enemies have been put in subjection under His feet, He will then, at that time, be made subject to the Father when He hands over the kingdom to the Father. Okay? And the idea that's being expressed here is the subjection or the subordination of the Son to the Father. Okay? So here you have a very clear passage in Scripture that is saying that when it's all said and done, and the whole plan of redemption and the creation is summed up, the Son will be in subjection to the Father. You see that? And, of course, when we're talking about the Trinity, understand this, that their essence, their nature, their roles have always existed within the Trinity forever. In the past, and will always exist forever in the future. So the subjection of the Son to the Father, even as it is right now, being played out in the acts of redemption, even when everything comes to an end and the kingdom has been completely fulfilled, even at that point, the Son will be in subjection to the Father. You see that? And the Spirit will be where? With the bride, saying, Maranatha, or come, let him come. Right? And that unique implementation of God's plan of redemption, causing us to become the temple of God, whereby the Holy Spirit dwells in us, right? It's going to be there eternally. The Spirit will be in the bride. We will always be the temple of God. Okay? And so these, and so what you have, therefore, is that agent, that unique agent, the Holy Spirit, by whom God is implementing the purpose of salvation with mankind. We'll always be with mankind, implementing that salvation and fulfilling it. And the Son will always be in subjection to the Father. Okay? And so whenever you're talking about God and the Trinity, remember, everything's eternal. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Okay? The only difference, of course, would be the Son, and this is what's very unique about the Son, and we'll talk about this hopefully next week. He took on an additional nature when he became a man. He took on humanity. And so that's something that took place in time and space, right? It's kind of a really mysterious, unique thing to try and consider. But there's a lot of guys who know a lot more about it than I do. I know our brother Daniel, I don't know if he's here, he's got some really interesting things to say about the humanity of Christ, and there's a lot to learn there from the Bible. But so remember that anytime you're talking about the members of the Trinity, they're all co-eternal. So all of their offices and their roles and their essence and their nature they have always possessed forever in eternity past, and will always possess those forever in eternity future, right? He who was and is to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That is the eternality of God. Okay, so then we're on to our next little sentence there. Would anybody like to comment or ask a question? Or yes. Absolutely, Josh. We will pray for your parents, buddy. Where's my pen? So, y'all don't let me forget to pray for Josh's parents before we knock off, okay? Anybody else? Okay. On to this next little statement there. Who orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. His plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. Okay? So now, when we're talking about God the Father, we have to understand the Bible, when making statements about sovereignty and providence, is most often referring to the person of God the Father. Okay? Not always. Not always. All the Bible has to do is say God, and what does it mean? It means triune God, right? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But normally when it's speaking about God, it's speaking about God the Father, especially when Jesus is making statements about God, okay? He's talking about the Father. So this is something to bear in mind. But when we talk about God the Father, we say that he orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. So there on your handout, when we speak of the purpose of God, then we are referring to God the Father, he being the member of the Godhead who is planning and directing not only the other members of the Godhead, but also all other creatures in the entire creation. So when we make a statement about the purpose of God, all right, now we're making a distinction about God the Father most of the time. Unless we specify otherwise. Okay? I'm saying the scripture may make a statement about purposes of the Son, in which case it will specify. But typically when we speak about the purposes of God, we're speaking about God the Father. Why? Because God the Father is the one who is attributed with planning all of the works of providence and creation. Okay? God is the planner. He's the mastermind. God the Father is the one who has planned it all. He's the one the Bible is also saying is directing it, okay, by a providence, by a great providence, okay? And so when we talk about his purpose, you have to understand, where does that purpose come from? Well, it comes from the plans which are in the mind of the Father, okay? So that purpose, if you will, is distinguishing that as being from God the Father. And many times when you see statements about sovereignty and providence in the scripture, it's related to God's purpose, okay, which or his plan. And so that's referring many times to God the Father. So the scripture speaks of the Father ordering and disposing everything according to his purposes and grace. This work of God is referred to as his providence. So when we say that God orders and disposes things, we're talking about providence, okay? Which is opposed to the modern idea of fate or luck, okay? We're saying nothing happens by happenstance. It all happens by providence, okay? God is in control of the circumstances of the world, okay? He's on the throne. The scripture says he's ordering and disposing the events of the day, okay? And we call that providence. And we would point to a scripture like Ephesians 1, verse 11, which says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Okay? That's a very plain statement about God's providence. Now, how many things is all things? All of them, right? We could say everything. Could we not? When describing all things, we could say everything. So here, the Bible is saying that God has predestined, that we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Here it's saying that God not only works that predestination, but that all things, everything, is worked after the counsel of God's own will. Okay? We call that the decree of God. Of course, we've talked about that at length at various times. But the idea is that God is working everything according to a purpose. He's causing and working things according to his plan. He's ordering and disposing all things according to his own purpose and grace. Like we read a little while ago in Isaiah where he said, "My purpose will be established and I shall do it," he says. Amen? And so here he works everything after the counsel of his own will. Or on your handout, all of this great work of providence is a gracious work of God. Okay? We're saying that God does these things by his own purpose and grace. It's a gracious work. God was gracious to give us life, to call us into existence, and grant everything that we need for life and for the pursuit of joy. Therefore, God is acting according to his grace with his creation, both in special and in common grace. Okay, so what we're saying is that this is a gracious work of God. When he created all things, what did he make them out of?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? We talked about that last week, that God made everything out of nothing, right? So we didn't exist. And then we existed. Have you ever thought how gracious it was of God to call you into existence? I mean, not only did you not deserve to live, but you didn't even have a being. You didn't even have a name. And the scripture says, as our brother said earlier, that he formed us in our mother's womb. He breathed the breath of life into us. And he granted us this life. And he gives us our breath and our sustenance and everything that we need to live. Not only that, he does all of that in spite of our sin and rebellion against him. You don't think that's a work of grace? Let me remind you what the term grace means. Unmerited favor. So God's giving you all these things, even though you've been sinning against him by thought, word, and deed, since you were but a little tyke. Listen, God's work of providence is a work of grace. It's according to his purpose, which is very gracious. Why? Because we learned his nature is that he is gracious. We often don't think about these things. We take for granted that we exist. We take for granted that we exist and that we sin and make God angry every day. We take our sin for granted. And God holds our next breath in his hand. True? Consider, therefore, the grace of God. Not even talking about special grace here. We're just talking about common grace. We're just talking about the fact that we even can live on the planet. You know, had the Lord Jesus Christ not died and given an atonement for sin, the wicked couldn't even live. They'd have no means by which God could show them common grace and give them rain and crops and joy and happiness and the things that come from life. They couldn't even have those lest Christ Jesus died. Because God is so holy, he can't exist in the presence of sin. Unless somehow that sin is covered with justice. And in justice, Christ was punished for sins. Which gives God the ability then to show common grace. We take this for granted. Of course, the wicked takes it for granted every day of his life. All his thoughts are, there is no God. When all the while, God is the one who gives him his life and his breath and everything else that he has. For every good thing comes down from God who is in heaven. Amen? Oh, how we take this gracious work of providence for granted. Scripture says things like this, Psalm 36, 7 and 8. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of thy river of thy delights. God's work of providence is gracious. It's according to his grace. Because God is omnipotent and sovereign, his purposes cannot be overthrown or challenged in any way. This is because, as we explained in a previous lesson, God is self-existent. And all other creatures are dependent on God for their existence, and provision from God must be given for them to continue existing. There isn't a single creature alive that doesn't exist moment by moment by God's good will. For a creature to continue existing, God must grant them life. You say, where do you get that, preacher? Well, I get that out of the Bible, of course. I'll read you a few here in a minute. God is all-powerful, so no one has greater power. We've talked about that. God is sovereign, so no one can overrule his decisions. Right? So the Bible makes statements like this on your handout. And all the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Isaiah 43:13 says, Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it, says the Lord. Isaiah 14:27 puts it like this. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Of course, the answer is no one. That's because his purposes cannot be thwarted. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. Amen? He is faithful to all his promises, works all things together for good for those who love him. Okay? Now on your handout, God has made many promises in the Bible, both of blessing for obedience to his will and cursing and consequence for disobedience to his will. We can be sure that he will be faithful to bring about all that he has said, for this is his nature. God is faithful. And so the scripture says something like this in Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 11. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Okay? So when Moses is talking to the children of Israel, he wants to tell them about God's faithfulness. You know what he says? He said, God is faithful. And you know what? He's going to be faithful to keep his covenant of loving kindness with those who keep his commandments. And with those who hate him, he's going to repay them and destroy them. That's what Moses says. Faithfulness of God is not just about blessing. It's also about threatenings, which the Bible is full of. Okay? And there are consequences for sin. There are consequences for disobedience. And we're all familiar with that. The creation is in darkness until now. Why? Because of one sin. You ever thought about that? One sin plunged the entire creation into this present darkness. It's been going on for some 6,000 years now. It's the consequences of one sin. It's profound. But understand, we talk about the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He's going to bring to pass what he has promised, whether that be blessing or consequence, cursing, bad consequences, right? Whether that be good consequences, whether that be bad consequences. Let me give you a passage of scripture that talks about that in great length. Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Those two chapters are all about the blessing and the threatenings of God. Okay? So then, Lamentations 3:22 and following puts it like this. The Lord's loving kindness loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. You know, you can trust in God. And when you trust in God, he's going to be faithful to carry out his good will for you. So this omnipotent, sovereign, holy, all-powerful God we're talking about is faithful to bless those who love him and who are obedient to his commandments. Amen? That's amazing. We have God as a father. Amen? If we're in the Lord Jesus. It follows then that since God has gracious plans of redemption for his people, that he will be faithful to carry out those good promises which he has made and bring these plans to a completion. I think of 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 21 that says that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. All of them. Every last promise of God is yes in Christ. God has good plans that he is going to be faithful to carry out for his people and bring them to completion. We think of a scripture like Philippians 1:6, which says that God is faithful and he will complete that good work which he started in us. Amen? He's going to bring it to completion. He's going to fulfill all those good promises. Therefore, we can hope in God. Amen? And even when our days are dark here, we can hope in God. It's only for a little while. It's going to pass. Joy comes in the morning. Amen? It's dark. It's night right now. Listen, joy comes in the morning. The sun is going to rise up. It's going to shine on us forevermore. We're going to enter into the kingdom of God, and there's not going to be any more dying or crying or mourning or pain. The old order of things is going to pass away, and God is going to fulfill his good promises to us. Amen? You just hang on to your faith. You hold on. God is faithful. He's going to bring it to pass. Amen? So the Bible says things like Romans 8:28. And we know that what? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen? Listen, it's not that all things just work out for your good. That's not what the Bible is saying. It is saying that God causes all things to work together for your good. He is the agent behind it all. We call that providence. Amen? And of course, in this case, that's special grace. That's for those who have been called according to his purpose. Amen? Listen, God is faithful. He's going to bring it to pass. And there is nothing that is going to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That's what the scripture says. And no one's going to thwart his purpose or turn his hand back. He desires to save your soul. Listen, your soul is going to be saved. Amen? Ain't no devil in hell going to rob your salvation from you. That's what the Bible says. Neither angels, nor demons, nor life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor sword, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Listen, God is faithful. He's going to bring it to pass. You hang on to that faith. You hang on to those promises. You read about the glory of heaven. You treasure it in your heart. You hold on to it. God's going to bring it to pass. Amen? The suffering is a momentary light affliction. Right, Greg?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4:17. But it is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Amen? Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen? God has a good plan. He's going to bring it to pass. So he says in Jeremiah 29:11 and following, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and you will find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Amen. God says he's a prayer away. Amen. Don't let it all overtake you, saints. Hang on to the promises of God. Amen. God is faithful. And in his unfathomable grace, he gave his Son, Christ Jesus, for mankind's redemption. It was he who sent his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, to be the Savior of the world, and raised his Son from the dead, and glorified his Son, seating him at his right hand. The salvation of God, which he has accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the Son, was an act of unfathomable grace. Even all the benefits afforded to the believer are so vast that they cannot be fully grasped. So they are referred to as the surpassing riches of God's grace. We talk about God's grace being unfathomable. The Bible says they are surpassing. They are immense. They are infinite. They are like God is in his nature. The blessings and the benefits that are afforded to the believer, we can't even grasp it. It's so huge. Okay? And so this the scripture says in Ephesians 2 and following, 2:4 and following, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Do you hear what the Bible is saying here? It is saying that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. How rich do you think God is? Right? We sit try to ponder who God. We can't even get the first bit of it, right? The Bible says it's going to take eons. This word, ages to come, is the plural Greek word aeonion. It's plural eons, plural ages, in the ages to come. It's going to take all of eternity for God to unfold the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us. You think heaven's going to be boring? Friend, you haven't plunged very deep into the knowledge of God. Listen, heaven is going to be one magnificent display of the splendor and glory of God that will captivate your soul to the deepest fulfillment that you are capable of, moment after moment after moment after moment, throughout all the eons of eternity. One sight of God, and your soul will be eternally fulfilled. And so, God makes promises like, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. We take it for granted. We don't realize the privilege. We don't understand the concept of seeing God, standing in the presence of God. He's the one who made the whole place. He's the one that gave us the capacity for joy, for life, for fulfillment. And he says in this book over and over and over again, he's going to bring all those desires and fulfillments to a ready completion. And everything, he says, is going to be summed up and made perfect. And all of these things have fallen on us. We're the subjects of his love. We're the ones that he has desired to pour his grace out on. And in the ages to come, show us his surpassing riches. Friends, that's unfathomable grace. And all of that while we were yet sinners. How can you grab that? It's unfathomable. That's what we're saying. The grace of God in Christ has provided a salvation from sins and the wrath of God for mankind by redeeming him from the debt and curse of the law. Okay, we're talking about mankind's redemption here. We're saying that we were redeemed from the debt of sin, from the curse of the law. There was a price paid. Right? In other words, debt satisfied, paid in full. The telestai, right? It's done. It's over. It's paid. It was God the Father who sent the Son, Christ Jesus, to be the Savior according to his purpose and grace. Like he says in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen? God did all of these things according to his own purpose and his own grace. It's an unfathomable thing that God has done, and he has sent his Son to be that Savior, to provide that redemption. God has accomplished it. Okay? So it says in 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Amen? Furthermore, Scripture speaks plainly about the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead and glorified him, finally seating him at his right hand. And so we would look at a scripture like Ephesians 1:19 through 23, which says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay? The statement is, God the Father is the one who raised the Son from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and glorified him. Okay? Those are roles that the Father fulfilled. The Father did that with the Son. That's what the Scripture says. Okay? Recognizing the authority of God the Father, God the Son obeyed the Father in all things. These marvelous wonders of salvation were all accomplished by the Son in his obedience to the will of the Father. The Son came and carried out the plans and purposes of God, fulfilling the law and the prophets, and bringing to completion all that was necessary for God's redemption of the creation. This obedience to the Father's direction is even to the very words that Jesus spoke. Okay? So, listen to this scripture, John 12:49-50. Jesus says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Okay? There you see the subordination of the Son to the will of the Father, even down to the very words that he's speaking. Okay? God the Father, being the only sovereign, upholds, governs, and oversees all creation and creatures, for all exist for his glory. We have gone over this in such comprehensive detail in the last three teachings that we really don't need to say a lot about it. So, and on the last one on your handout there, God then is the only sovereign, meaning that he is the supreme authority in the universe. In his authority, he governs and oversees all of the circumstances of human history. It is his purposes and plans which will be accomplished and established throughout all eternity. And so the Bible makes statements like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, which says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Okay? God says he has plans that he planned long ago, even from the beginning, that he has purposes which will be established and he will accomplish his own desires. Amen? In this great providence, God is literally sustaining all things by his power. Indeed, all things exist, even minute by minute, by him and for him. Okay, so when we say that God upholds all things, he governs and oversees all creation and creatures, and everything exists for his glory. Okay, that's what the Bible says. We've got to see God for who he is. He's not up in heaven with his knees knocking together, wondering what went wrong down there on the earth. And he doesn't need you to save the world. He's already done that. Amen? The man, Christ Jesus, is the mediator between God and men, whom God has sent to appease and to satisfy his own justice. He accomplished it all. It's all his work. Okay? If you want to be a willing partaker of such glorious realities, you can come to him in repentance and faith and receive all of the blessings of God. Pour it out on your head. He'll open up the windows of heaven and bless you throughout all generations. For the rest of the ages to come, he will pour out the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness on you. Amen? And when you get a hold of that, you can't help but tell people about Jesus. Right? You can't help but go down the street and tell people how to get saved. Right? And so I'll end with Acts 17, 24 through 31. And there it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it." Would you open your Bible? Open your Bible, please, to Acts 17. I want you to see this scripture if you haven't seen it before. And mark where this is in your Bible if you mark in your Bible. This is profound, right? Smack dab in the middle of the book of Acts. Chapter 17, verse 24 and following. Here's what it says. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Sorry, I'm going to pick up here. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Amen? there's a few short verses that sum up that whole idea about God being sovereign, upholding, governing, overseeing all creation and everything existing for his glory. Amen? And if you need a few more, just look in the center column of your Bible. There's a whole bunch of cross references there that'll take you to other scriptures like Romans 11, 33 and following, and that those kinds of scriptures. Amen? He is God, isn't he? Can you have a little bit clearer picture of what that is after the last 3 or 4 weeks? It's amazing all the things that God reveals about himself. It's vast. Amen? We want to pray for Josh's parents. Would you all pray with me? God, our Father, Lord, we look to you. We come to you, Lord, with even our suffering. We ask you, God, that you would hear this prayer. Hear Josh's prayer, O God, for his parents, and grant them peace. Lord, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself. Do a work of peace in their marriage. God, draw them to yourself and make them new. We pray, Father, that you would just hear his cry. We pray, Lord, that you would act. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that are here. I know, Lord, each one of us has many trials and toils and snares that we face. Many dark days, oh God, that we walk through. Lord, we know that you are with us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with us. I pray, God, that you would make your presence real. Open our eyes to see that your right hand has taken hold of us and that, God, you walk with us there, even in the depths. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us good hope. Help us to see your promises in the Scripture, to lay hold of them, to treasure them, to treasure them in our heart and memorize them, O God. May they just be to us impressed upon our heart. We thank you for all of your good promises. Open our eyes to those promises each time we open the Scripture, I pray. May they be our hope, and may we not be downcast, but may we put our hope in you, Father. We bless you, we praise you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a good night.